This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details. And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa idh qala Ibrahim Rabbi arini kayfa tuhyi al-mauta qala awalam tu'min qala bala walakin liyatma'inna qalbi قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by a fund, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. And now global markets continue being rattled by the U.S. tariff war, an economic liberal regime imposed on an entire planet by the Trump administration. Friends and foes alike has economists scratching their heads to try to make sense of it. And the U.S. president claims that this is all part of a process that will see the U.S. industry sector flourish again and also even out the playing field with trade partners. Yet most financial experts strongly disagree, saying tariffs will only lead to higher consumer costs for Americans, disrupt the global economy, and will never materialize in the resurrection of the U.S. industry, especially manufacturing, as Donald Trump intends. And now, Donald Trump has just suspended his trade war for 90 days for over 60 U.S. trade partners to see if deals can help avert global financial chaos, while slamming China with over 145% tariff increase. Now, Trump's tariff-driven trade war and its global impacts are what we'll be discussing in today's Spotlight edition. But first, let's start with this report.
Since taking office in January, President Trump has made headlines with his aggressive trade policies, imposing tariffs on key trading partners, including Canada, Mexico, and China. Just last week, he announced a bold set of reciprocal tariffs, taxing imported goods at the same rate as U.S. exports. However, after the announcement sent shockwaves through global markets, the president reversed course, implementing a 90-day pause on tariffs for countries that have not retaliated. The baseline tax rate for most trading partners will now be lowered to 10%, while imports from China will face a staggering 125% tax. China wasted no time in responding to the U.S. president's actions, condemning the tariffs as detrimental to global trade stability.
The U.S., for its own selfish reasons, has used tariffs as a weapon to exert extreme pressure and seek selfish gains, which has seriously infringed upon the legitimate rights and interests of all countries, seriously violated the rules of the World Trade Organization, seriously damaged the rules-based multilateral trading system, and seriously impacted the stability of the global economic order. This is a blatant act that goes against the will of the world and goes against the whole world.
Meanwhile, European Union leaders have also reacted to the shifting landscape, with EU Commission President Ursula von der Leyen announcing that planned retaliatory tariffs on US goods will be postponed to give room for negotiations. European Commission spokesperson Olaf Gill has emphasized diplomacy.
Our approach hasn't changed. We're preparing for all outcomes. All our instruments are on the table. We want to talk to the Americans. We want to achieve deals that benefit both sides. So we're continuing all our preparations, and we will continue to talk to our member states, talk to our industry, and we remain ready to engage in a meaningful way with the US.
Now, many experts believe that even with Trump's reversals, the damage from erratic tariff policies may already be done. Analysts suggest that increasing costs for U.S. businesses will trickle down to consumers, potentially pushing the U.S. economy toward a recession. As President Trump's trade policies continue to evolve, global markets remain on edge. Will negotiations ease tensions, or is it further turmoil up ahead?
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
And now for our guests. Joining us is Ken Hammond, professor of East Asian and Global History from New Mexico State University out of New Mexico in the States. And Harley Songer, a spokesperson for the International Schiller Institute, joining us out of Potsdam, Germany. Hello, gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. Let's see, we'll start there in New Mexico with you, Professor Ken Hammond. Welcome to the program, sir. Your initial thoughts on where Donald Trump plans to take the American economy and industry with this tariff war. Is he a madman or a genius, and why?
Well, he's certainly not a genius. I think that the fantasy that Donald Trump is trying to enact is really to reverse the fundamental transformations taking place in global geopolitics and economics. He thinks that somehow by damaging the relationship with China particularly, but also with threatening and bullying countries around the world, that this is somehow magically going to make American manufacturing rise up out of the ground, I guess. And the United States will go back to his belief or his fantasy of being this powerhouse producer in the world economy. But that ignores what has happened over the last decades and the fundamental spread of modern productive technologies around the world, and the emergence not just of China, but many other developing countries, many other countries that are building their own economies, their own infrastructure, and their relationships with one another. So he looks a lot more like a madman than a genius from here.
Thank you, Professor. And Harley Schlanger, welcome to the program, sir. Thank you for your patience and your opening thoughts as well, Harley. And many are seeing this 90-day pause that Trump just invoked. It's not a good look. It shows apprehension, weakness, and possible regret even. Or do you feel it's all planned and working just as Donald Trump would have?
Well, I generally agree with what the other guest said and the overall. The problem is he's addressing the wrong thing. You know, if you don't like the existing structure of trade, this was put in place by the United States primarily with the Bretton Woods system, with the actually the breakdown of the Bretton Woods system, and the World Trade Organization, the International Monetary Fund, and it was designed to benefit global corporations. Now, those corporations think they can dictate terms to every country. But what's happening now is that nations around the world, particularly in the global south and particularly around the BRICS countries, don't want to be dictated to. They want to have an opportunity to develop their own internal physical economy. And that means they're no longer interested in a neo-imperial policy dictated by Washington, London, and Brussels. Now, Trump seems to be, on the one hand, opposed to the globalists, but he wants to have this be a sole imperial policy, that is, with the United States as the one unipolar power, the hegemon. And that's not going to work anymore. The world has shifted. The idea of national sovereignty, of nations taking care of their populations, but doing it with cooperation rather than threats and bullying. And I think that's where Trump has completely missed the moment. And it's a tragedy because you see the nations of the global south are open now to fair trade, but the corporations and the banks in the West are not.
Right. And Professor, I'd like you to, if you could elaborate on earlier mentioning that the natural business evolution and natural shifts throughout the decades, they fly in the face of what Donald Trump is trying to do. And a lot of people feel it is simple logic that there will be trade deficits always because populations are different. Spending trends and spending power is different in countries. Consumer culture, you very well know, is different. I'm sure, young laborer in Mexico would love to buy a U.S. pickup truck. You just simply can't. Is it really even a feasible endeavor with Donald Trump wants to get this across the board, even trade deficit with U.S. trade partners?
Well, he seems to want to have a situation in which the U.S. runs a trade surplus with basically every other country in the world. And for a long time, of course, that's what the United States was able to do to a significant extent. And that drew vast amounts of wealth into this country, which wasn't particularly equitably distributed, but it made some people in this country very, very wealthy. And of course, those people fear the changes in the same way that Trump does. But as the other guest said, Trump is behaving as though he's the only individual that's going to change everything, that he has this sort of magical thinking that he's going to be able to in a short time, turn the world around against the heavy, heavy tide of history that's been unfolding. So I think that he's not going to get a trade surplus with the countries that are most advanced in terms of their manufacturing technology, the quality of their labor forces. And China stands right at the center of that. So, it's great that he has put this 90-day pause on for most of the countries in the world. That's going to give everybody time to sort of work on their response. But this idea of 145% tariffs on goods coming from China, matched by the Chinese in a relatively restrained response at about 84%, that's going to seriously disrupt this very, very fundamental relationship for the United States. And it's not going to result in a trade surplus for the U.S. It's just going to raise prices for American consumers and disrupt the entire system of global trade.
And Harley, I'd like you to, if you could please give us your take on that. I would like to see what you have to say about 145% on Chinese goods, and this after the initial, I believe it was in a little below 40% that Beijing hit back with the reciprocal 84% that Professor was alluding to. Tariffs on U.S. goods. How does any of this benefit either the U.S. or the Chinese consumer or any other residual consumers in countries when you have the two world leading economic powerhouses going at each other's throat like this?
Well, it won't. It's delusion to think that it will. But the idea that we have to get rid of the trade deficit is also a false idea. You know, in better times, the idea of a trade deficit is not such a problem, especially if you have a growing physical economy, that is goods production, and if you have access to credit. The problem Trump is not addressing is that there's a shortage of credit for entrepreneurs, for industry, for engineering firms. The United States is actually heading toward a very serious fiscal collapse, typified by the debt. Now, the reason the United States is in debt is not because of unfair trade practices. There are some that should be corrected, and the way you correct them is through negotiations, not with the big club. But instead, what he's trying to do is squeeze money where there's not really money there, and ignoring the fundamental problem, which is the bankruptcy of a lot of the corporations and the financial system. It's hopelessly in debt.
And Professor Hammond, let's stick with China just for a quick second. It seems that this built up a political and regional tensions are all being dragged under this penumbra of this tariff penumbra imposed by the Trump administration. How do you make sense, whether it's it just eluded me what I was going to say, intellectual property. We have intellectual property issues. We have South China Sea regional issues when it comes to navigation, maritime. We have the Taiwan issue. All these issues, it seems like they're being dragged in and politicized under this tariff regime. Do you feel like that is exactly what's basically unfolding here?
Yes, absolutely. I think that Trump's vision of fundamentally altering the trade relationships with China, especially somehow blocking, thwarting, rolling back even the development that has taken place in China, that's made it the leading exporter in the world, the leading manufacturer in the world. He seems to believe that it's possible to just reverse that. And that he's gonna basically dictate the terms to China as well as to everybody else of how to go forward. But that's a fundamental misreading of the situation. And the thing is that China has been preparing for this. China has understood that the relationship between it and the United States is going to be a fraught one for a while, because the United States is receding, willingly or not, from its position as the dominant power in global economic activity. And China, not through any ill will or any sort of mean or malevolent, actions, is emerging as this great center of economic power and prosperity. And that's just a dynamic that isn't going to go away. China has reduced its dependence on exports to America. It used to be almost a fifth of Chinese exports came just to the United States. Now that's down to just a little over 14%, and they're continuing to reorient their economy away from exchange with the United States and towards expanding domestic demand and trading more with many of the other countries around the world that are now going to be frightened of the United States even more and want to turn away from their dependence on the U.S. So what Trump is really doing is creating a situation which is very advantageous, or at least can be very advantageous for China, in terms of enhancing its relationship with other countries around the world. A big conference was just held in Beijing a few days ago about China's relations with its neighboring countries and economies. They're very, very attuned to this. They're very eager to develop those relationships. So this reconfiguration of global trade is going to go on. And if anything, Trump's efforts to subordinate all these other issues that you mentioned, Taiwan, South China Sea, intellectual property, subordinate all those to this one issue. He's not only economically missing the boat, but he's really endangering what should be a creative, dynamic, to the best degree possible, cooperative relationship into an adversarial one that the United States isn't really prepared to prevail in.
Interesting, Professor. And Mr. Schlanger, I'd like to get your take on the Europeans. I mean, I like how Professor Hammond there put it as a fundamental misreading when it comes to the intended outcome he wants to get with his beef with China. But when it comes to the Europeans, these are your so-called allies on this side of the Marshall Plan. They've been pretty much, many of them, U.S. vassals for that matter. So your impacts, how do you see with a waning U.S. influence in Europe and adding this tariff and trade war to the mix, how do you see the impacts on other realms, political, military, policy?
Well, let me start with the point about cooperation. The Chinese are wide open to cooperate. That's what the Belt and Road Initiative is. And when Trump first went to China in his first term, he was astounded at how developed China had become and the potential that Xi Jinping opened to the United States to work with them. Unfortunately, that wasn't in the cards. And so the United States turned away from China. Now, they tried to get Europe to do the same thing. And the Europeans were doing this, what they call de-risking, which was withdrawing from the Chinese market, talking about China competing unfairly. Now, because of the opposition that the Europeans have to Trump's relationship with Russia, which is, I think, one of the things that Trump is trying to do that's good, normalize relations with Russia, the Europeans turned against that. And now they're opportunistically looking to China to take advantage of the fight between Trump and the Chinese. So I think, look, the whole world is in a chaotic situation right now. We need cooperation. We need diplomacy. And the problem with the United States is that there's no willingness to engage in diplomacy on a fair and equal basis. That was the case under Biden, and that's the case under Trump right now. And that's a great tragedy for the world unless that changes.
And, Professor, I'd like to get your take also when it comes to Europe, how this trade war with Europe is going to impact other dimensions of U.S. Ties with the Europeans. I mean, at a phone call, he had the Europeans follow him into Afghanistan, which he unilaterally basically abandoned and withdrew from into Iraq, into the whole Kuwait mess. Basically, they've been, you know, at his disposal, the Europeans. That is all in jeopardy now, isn't it? With a simple trade war, they're all talking about having their own defense, spending, irrespective of Washington. Possibly, he's talking about sending NATO belly up. There's a lot at stake here. How do you feel this current trade war adds to it all?
Well, I think as far as Europe is concerned, you're quite right that this, for Trump to take this aggressive, hostile attitude, this posture of, you know, it's my way or the highway towards China, that's one thing. And as we've just talked about, I think that's a fool's errand, but that's one thing. For China, or for Europe rather, he's trying to do the same thing. And he's basically bullying the countries that historically have been our closest allies, our closest friends. He doesn't, you know, there's no discrimination or very little discrimination in his attitude or his position towards countries based upon their historic relationship with the United States. It's simply, you know, you're either going to do it my way or you're going to feel the pain. And I think that, as I said about China, in some ways, this is a great opportunity for China. The same is true for Europe, that you know, the European Union, the different governments in Europe, some people are talking about this as a moment when Europe needs to rethink its position and what its relationship with the United States should be going forward. Because, as Professor Slanger said, it's not just the Trump administration. Biden was already pushing these kinds of policies, this kind of attitude. Even back in the Obama administration, we started to hear some of this. And I think that you know, Trump is sort of the wild man of this process, but it's unlikely that the United States, at either side of the mainstream political arena in the United States, is going to advocate really the kind of cooperative, collaborative approach that's necessary to address the problems that we face. So, yeah, I mean, if the European Union, if the different important economies and leaders in Europe can take this moment, rethink, you know, how they're not only just going to work with each other, but rethink their positions towards, you know, the French in West Africa or you know, people in different parts of the world, finding, as China has been trying to build, ways to re-engage with the world that are not, you know, so one-sided. It's an opportunity that I hope that European leaders will be prepared to engage with. That's something we're going to have to watch and see.
Right. And Harley, it seems like when you take into consideration the science behind it, that Donald Trump, he makes it at times sound like industry, manufacturing and production were chased out of America, when you very well know they opted to leave because of whatever, the labor costs, taxes, insurance. They sourced out decades ago, you very well know. Now, even if you take a product made in China today, add this 145% to it, you'll still realize there is no way that American industry could basically compete with that end price for the consumer. So is there something that's lost upon Donald Trump when he calculates all this together? And is there a roadmap? Is there a way to streamline the process to get U.S. industry back? Because I remember in his first term, he was talking about 20%, 30%, 40% tax cuts for companies like, I don't know, anybody willing to, especially the Michigan-based, all the Detroit car guys, trying to get them to come back. Well, guess what? This just weren't appealing enough because they're saving a lot more than 20, 30, 40% in production where those tax cuts would justify them coming back.
Well, what he's failing to recognize is that there's a difference between globalization, which means the adherence to the World Trade Organization free trade agreements, and the fact that there's a globalized economy. And he's throwing them both out. And that's where his biggest problem comes in. There's no reason why there can't be agreements made for cooperation, including with supply chains and things of that sort. But if you're going to say the United States is going to go back to a 19th century economy, it's not going to happen. And what's my concern about Europe, and I just want to say one thing about that, the Europeans are now looking good compared to Trump. But weeks ago, what was Europe's policy? It's massive rearmament. And this rearmament includes the preparations for war against Russia. And so the failure to get economic cooperation heads us on a course toward war, whether it's the U.S. against China, whether it's Europe against Russia. And none of these are wars that have to happen. And this is where economic cooperation, there probably should be something like the Bretton Woods Conference from 1944, where leading nations get together, including leaders from the BRICS, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the Global South, and actually hash out over time, and it will take a couple of months minimally, to come up with ideas that will allow for an actual fair trade system to emerge. But the idea that one country can dictate a blueprint, which is what Trump is trying to do, is not going to work. And that's not what the Chinese do. The Chinese are very willing to make concessions and cooperate with other countries.
Thank you, Harley, there. And Professor Hammond, final thoughts with you. Pretty much same question. Is there a way, anyway, for Donald Trump to realize an industrial revolution era resurrection in attracting the nation's manufacturers and producers back onto American soil?
Well, no, I don't think there is. I think that you know, there may be some new investment. There may be some efforts to fire up the manufacturing sector of the American economy, which is now a very small part of the American economy overall. Our economy has become heavily financialized. So much supposed theoretical money is made in these obscure financial instruments and manipulations, and that's not real wealth, that's not real substance, and even that is only flowing to a very tiny elite at the top. So you know, what we need to do is to try to become part of a new global order, and I quite agree that something like a new Bretton Woods conference, that would be a very, very strong message and a wonderful forum to try to hash out a lot of these issues. One would hope perhaps that the United Nations might serve as a foundation for something like that. But Trump seems completely opposed to the whole spirit or concept of something like the UN or global cooperation. But that's what would be needed. And the United States might be able to carve out a role for itself within a more integrated and a more coordinated and cooperative global order that would allow it to continue to flourish and prosper and make the lives of ordinary American people, you know, more stable, more secure, and all that. But the course that he is following and the course that he seems entirely dedicated to is really one of bullying and arrogance and a kind of, you know, he's turned the United States into a rogue nation. We were already not behaving really greatly, but now we're the enemies of everyone around the world. Huh. And that is not a situation. You know, China talks a lot about what they call win-win and shared prosperity and mutual benefit. And those are ideas that have great appeal to billions of people and to many, many countries around the world, because they're not, you know, just we're going to get rich at your expense. They're like, we're going to find ways. Yes, we want to develop, we want to grow, but we want to do that in harmony and in relationships with many other places around the world. That's what we need, is more of that kind of cooperative and collaborative thinking. And that's simply not what's coming out of Donald Trump.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both. Appreciate having you both on. Professor Ken Hammond there, out of East Asian and Global History, professor from New Mexico State University there, joining us from New Mexico in the U.S., and Harley Schlanger, spokesperson for the International Schiller Institute, joining us out of Potsdam, Germany. This brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We were talking about those who lend money and those who borrow money. And those who borrow money and have no other means of repaying it, we refer to them in the Quran, or Allah refers to them in the Quran, as al-gharimun. And we've been told to take it easy on these people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has infinite generosity, He will shower us with many, many gifts. We said one of which Allah will be Himself paying sadaqah on your behalf, the exact same amount every single day until you get your money back, which is something actually really nice to look at. The hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, "Man andara mu'asiran," whoever gives time to a person who is a mu'asir in the state of hardship that cannot repay his debts, adallahu Allah bidhillihi yama la dhulla illa dhulla. Allah will shade this person under His own shade, the shade of Allah, on the day of judgment, where there is no shade but the shade of Allah. You know, in the hereafter, we've been told by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, it's a really severe, hard day. In that day, we will be looking around, trying to find a way out of this mess that we got ourselves in. So We look around in that day and we see some people sitting on couches, having cold drinks, laughing under a shade, beautiful place. And we say, who are these people? How did they get what they get? And sometimes we try to ponder, what kind of ibadah did these people do? How many nights did they spend in supplication and prayer to Allah? How many Qur'ans have they read? How many this have they done? And then we come to realize that these people did none of that. They have not done any act of worship, period. All they did is they helped someone who's in need. And this, brothers and sisters, what matters to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the most is how soft-hearted are you towards His servants. The Prophet says, those who give time and give extended time to those who loan and get and borrow money from them, Allah, on the day of judgment, He will give you that shade, where there is no shade except the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on Day of Judgment, what he will do is he will shade you under his throne, under his own shade. You might be saying, well, Sayyid, Allah paying sadaqah on my behalf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shading me, these things might be good in the afterlife. What do I get here? I want something in return for my money. I mean, if I'm giving a person a time off, at least I don't have the money with me. What do I get right now? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Man arada an yustajaba da'watuhu, whoever wants Allah to accept his prayers, to accept his du'as, to accept his supplication, then let him do what? Wa an tukshafa kurbata, and all his problems, all his calamities, all his miseries, all the issues that he's struggling with in life, wants them to disappear, then let him do the following. فَلْيُفَرِّجْ عَنْ مُؤَسِرُ. Then let him relieve a person who is in an extreme state of debt that cannot pay it. That's it. So this is something that you need in this world. You pray for Allah to give you money, to give you wealth, to give you a house, to give you a health, to give you a wife, a spouse, children, to give you whatever you want, right? This is what we do to Allah. We're constantly praying for these things from Allah. Allah says, yeah, I will give you these things. On top of that, whatever problems you have, I will solve them for you. But do me one favor though. Help someone who is what? In extreme amount of debt. Relieve his debt, and I will grant you whatever you wish for. More than that, Allah is saying, well, give him an extra time. If you are the person who gave him the money, then I will also answer your prayers. So in return, whatever you do to these people, you will get your reward right here in this world if you ask for it. As simple as that. So Allah has opened the door of dua for you to ask him for whatever you want. And he took the extra step himself that he said, I will relieve you of your problems. Just look at someone who has a lot of debts and try to help him out. Try to take care of them. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he says, Man atahu malun falyasal bihi qarabata. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him wealth and money, first let him use that money to connect with his kin. وَلْيُعَنْ بِهِ الْغَارِمِينَ, and let him help those who are in debt. And let him help those who are in debt. وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ, and those who travel and they lose everything in their travel. وَالْفُقَرَاءَ, and the poor people. وَالْمُهَاجِرِينَ, and the migrants. وَلْيُصْبِرْ نَفْسُهُ عَلَى الثَّوَابِ وَالْحُقُوقِ. And let him be patient when it comes to the money, to the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him based on the money that he paid. فَإِنَّهُ يَحُوزُ بِهَذِهِ الْخِصَالِ شَرَفًا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَدَرَكَ فَضَاءُ الْآخِرَةِ. In this, world, you'll be glorified for these actions, and in the hereafter, it will take him to the highest positions in heaven. Now, this is all we can discuss in terms of the rewards that we will get when we help those who are in debt. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
The convergence of military occupation, corporate power, and technological advancement has created something monstrous. In Gaza, the future is already here. A war waged with drones, cameras, code, and narrative control. Soldiers loot homes for content. Tech firms filter the screams. The world scrolls past. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "What is unfolding in Gaza is not simply war. It is the deliberate, algorithmically managed erasure of a people. Entire families are exterminated. Hospitals, schools, mosques, and cemeteries are reduced to ash. And behind the smoke screen of self-defense, the full weight of a military tech complex descends upon a population rendered voiceless by both bomb and bite. This is not collateral damage. It is architecture. A systematic destruction executed with chilling efficiency, where precision strikes mask a broader purpose. The annihilation of Palestinian presence, history, and memory. The violence is no longer only material. It is performative. Israeli regime troops filmed themselves while looting homes in Khan Yunis and Gaza City, grinning behind wreckage, parading stolen belongings like trophies." Videos show Israeli regime troops laughingly demolishing homes, bulldozing orchards, torching libraries, mocking the dead, sometimes urinating in sacred spaces, gravestones shattered, olive groves uprooted, heritage sites obliterated. The violence is not just genocidal, it is desecratory. It seeks not only to kill, but to humiliate, to erase any trace of continuity, dignity, or return. The tools of this destruction are not merely tanks and rifles. They are satellites, databases, and machine learning models. Artificial intelligence systems sift through terabytes of metadata to produce kill lists. Targeting decisions, once the domain of military intelligence, are now generated through predictive algorithms. This is not a futuristic nightmare. It is a present-day operational reality, revealed in reports by Plus 972 magazine and The Guardian, confirming Israel's use of an AI platform known as Lavender. The system compiles profiles based on vague behavioral patterns, number of SIM cards used, calls to flagged regions, proximity to suspected individuals. In many cases, the result is death by algorithm, with a human review lasting barely seconds. And who enables this machinery? American and Western tech giants, Google and Amazon, through their $1.2 billion contract with the Zionist regime government under Project Nimbus, provide cloud computing power to the IDF, facilitating real-time data processing for surveillance and military operations. Despite internal dissent, including resignations and an open letter by over 500 employees, both companies press forward, prioritizing a strategic partnership over human lives. Microsoft has invested in Israeli AI and cyber firms like AnyVision, accused of providing facial recognition tech used to monitor Palestinians in the West Bank. After public outcry and an internal audit, Microsoft announced it would divest, but only from that specific project. The broader cooperation continues. Profit remains untarnished. Meta, Facebook, actively censors Palestinian content. Independent watchdogs, including Human Rights Watch, have documented the systematic removal of posts, accounts, and hashtags related to Gaza. While Israeli regime officials disseminate state-sanctioned justifications, Palestinians are shadow banned or erased. Truth, too, becomes collateral. X, formerly Twitter, under Elon Musk's erratic stewardship, has further tilted towards silence. Palestinian journalists report sudden drops in engagement, unexplained suspensions, or outright bans. One voice silenced is no accident. 10,000 is a strategy. This is the biopolitics of the 21st century. It is not just about controlling borders. It is about controlling meaning. Gaza is not only under siege by tanks, but by platforms. Its dead are not only denied justice, they are denied visibility. Language itself collapses under this weight. The Israeli regime army does not destroy homes. It removes infrastructure. It does not kill children. It neutralizes threats. The obliteration of hospitals is rebranded as precision targeting. Through such antiseptic phrasing, mass violence becomes managerial, genocide becomes logistics. What is perhaps most obscene is that even within the Arab world, capital flows into this machinery of erasure. Persian Gulf investments in Israeli high-tech firms, including those developing surveillance, cybersecurity, and drone technologies, have quietly increased since the Abraham Accords. In January 2025, the UAE's state-owned defense conglomerate, Edge Group, invested $10 million for a 30% stake in the Zionist regime's Third Eye Systems, a company specializing in AI-based targeting tools used by the Israeli regime military. The Abu Dhabi Investment Office has even opened a branch in Tel Aviv to facilitate further joint ventures. These technologies, battle-tested on Palestinians, are then exported across the globe. Arab wealth, once imagined as a force for regional solidarity, is now leveraged to fuel the very systems that algorithmically track, target, and kill Palestinians. Collaboration has replaced conscience. Profit has replaced principle. The convergence of military occupation, corporate power, and technological advancement has created something monstrous. In Gaza, the future is already here, a war waged with drones, cameras, code, and narrative control. Soldiers loot homes for content. Tech firms filter the screams. The world scrolls past. And yet, resistance endures. Not only through protest or political statements, but through the sheer refusal to vanish. Every child who clings to life, every farmer who returns to a scorched field, every mother who buries her dead with dignity, each is an act of defiance against erasure. To name this violence for what it is, genocide, is not rhetorical excess. It is a moral imperative. Gaza is not a battlefield. It is a site of civilization under attempt deletion. And the companies who powered this erasure, who code it, fund it, optimize it, must be held accountable. Genocide, in the age of artificial intelligence, does not wear the face of a tyrant. It wears a badge. It signs contracts. It updates its software.